Turn with me once again to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, will begin once again in verse 12 and read through verse 15. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Father, help us. Help us as we come to Your Word this morning to hear You speak to us through Your Word. That, Father, we may come to know Christ, to know Him more clearly. Father, to love Him more deeply, that it might be revealed in our love for one another and our faithfulness unto You. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for the joy and the peace and the comfort that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray in His precious name, for His sake. Amen. Last week we looked at verse 12 and spent a good bit of time at verse 12. He who has the Son has the life, definite article, not just life, the life, a particular kind of life, eternal life. He who has the Son has the life of the next age, the life of the future. Eternal life isn't something that begins the moment we die. Eternal life is something that begins the moment, by God's grace, we come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The life of the future, the life of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, now comes into our lives. Not perfectly. We have a lot to look forward to. We have a lot to anticipate. But that life is present now. It's a real life that's present now, that distinguishes one whom by grace has come to rest and trust in Jesus Christ from those who haven't. For those who still live life as if it's focused and centered upon them. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We looked last week at what does it mean to have something. What does it mean when we say, I have Christ? I have the Son of God. And we looked and saw how to have something, whatever it is, means that whatever it is that we have does its thing for us or to us. If we have the flu, it does its thing to us. If we have $5, then we have $5 that will do its thing for us. To have something is to be connected to something in such a way that it does its thing to us and for us. He who has the Son has the life. The life and the Son are together. The life and the Son cannot be separated. You cannot have one without the other. If you have the life, you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the life. You can't say, I have the Son, and then not have the life. How do we get the Son? By believing, by receiving. Those two concepts, those two terms need to be joined together in our minds. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive the testimony we saw a few weeks ago. The testimony of the water, the testimony of the blood, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Father to who Jesus Christ, His Son, is. God come in the flesh. The God who has purposed and brought to pass redemption, the birth of this God-man, His perfect life, His death upon the cross, His resurrection, His ascension, His enthronement right now at the right hand of the Father with all power, all authority, all rule, all dominion given to Him. The outpouring of His Holy Spirit that allows us through the work in our hearts to see that we have the Son. That's what saving faith is knowing that the Son is doing His thing for us. You shall have a Son, and you shall call Him Jesus, and He will save His people from their sin. That's what He is. That's what He does. And He does everything to glorify His name. This reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who's enthroned in heaven right now, reigning and ruling over everything that happens in this creation, is for His ultimate glory. That's yours if you're in Christ this morning. That's yours if you have the Son this morning. That's what saving faith is. Do you have saving faith? Do we have saving faith? We can have faith that is not saving faith. We can have knowledge that is not saving knowledge. To bring it down to as probably as simply as we can state it, here's the question that you must answer in your mind when you're asking yourself, do I have saving faith? Or do I just have religion? Do I have just a lot of energy? Do I have saving faith? Answer this question. Have you placed your faith where God the Father has placed your sin? Have you placed your faith, your trust, your confidence, your hope where God the Father has placed your sin? Does it make any difference whether He's placed anybody else's sin there or not? Saving faith is that gift of God through the working of the Holy Spirit that allows me to rest and trust in the cross work of Jesus Christ, because that's where God the Father placed my sin. That's what it is. Don't get any deeper. Don't get any more complicated than that. We can go a long ways in knowledge and understandings and theologies and all that stuff and miss that simple, crucial, important truth. Saving faith is a faith that has been placed where God the Father has placed my sin. Where's your sin this morning? Where's your sin? The sin that you struggle with this morning, the sin that you'll struggle with this afternoon, tomorrow, where is it? Nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And is there a gratitude and a thankfulness and an amazement and a humility that says, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We're going to look at two certainties this morning that come from these verses. Two certainties that flow from having the Son. Two certainties that flow from having saving faith. Not just any faith. Look, it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. Get that out of your head. All the cults have a tremendously strong faith. All the false religions have tremendously strong faith. Willing to do things that I wouldn't even imagine doing. It's not saving faith. Because it's not focused upon where sin and the only place that sin is dealt with. And that's on the cross of Calvary. Two assurances, two certainties. First one we see in verse 13. The certainty of the assurance of salvation. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who have the Son of God. And again, the phrase Son of God in verse 12. In the second phrase, as opposed to the Son, in the first phrase, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God. Again, Son of God. God come in the flesh. Believing that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Anybody who does not believe and hold to and have been disgraced by the fact that this Jesus is God in the flesh. The God-man are still in their sin. Are still under God's wrath. So do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, fully God, fully man, died, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who can bring God and man together? That's so narrow. That is so biblical. That is only Jesus, the one who has Jesus as the Son of God, has the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name, all of His person, the name, all of His work. That's what the name is. It's just not saying Jesus, 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 Jesus. You can go fight the devil and just say Jesus, 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 and he'll just sit there and laugh at you. There's nothing magic in the name Jesus. It was His earthly name. And growing up, sometimes you get uncomfortable, particularly in Latin American. There will be players named Jesus or Jesus. And you go, ooh. That's His earthly name. Christ was His title. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ of God. It's not the name. It is all that the name represents, all that the name is, all that the name revealed. His name is Jesus. Because this one, this Christ, this Messiah, will save His people from their sin. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You who have placed your faith in the same place that God the Father has placed your sin, and that's on the person of Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross, dying as a substitute. He says, I write all these things to you so that, purpose clause, this is why I write, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know for certain. We can know for certain that we have eternal life. This was the Apostle John's great desire. This is why he writes. This is why he tells us he writes. And if it's the Apostle John's great desire, it is the desire of the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle John to write these words. If it is John's desire, then it is the desire of the Holy Spirit, because he's the author here. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that we have eternal life. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to guess about it. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to wonder about it. It's not arrogant to have assurance of salvation. Though there's so many groups today and so many denominations today that will tell you that it is. Catholic religion says it is absolutely impossible for anybody to know that they're saved, because nobody is truly forgiven until you spend your time and effort through purgatory and then finally have enough righteousness to stand into the presence of God. So nobody can know. How do you know whether you've kept the sacraments enough? So anybody that comes out of that background to say that I know that I am in Christ and I'm on my way to heaven, it's just arrogance. The Muslim religion, you cannot know. How do you know whether you've been obedient enough to Allah? Mormon religion? No, you work, you work, you work, and then finally when you die, you're going to go to heaven and your good works are going to be put on one side of the scale. Your bad works are going to be on the other side. And which way is the scale going to tip? And you know what? This is probably the vast majority of most people in evangelical churches today believe that's what's going to happen. You're going to live, and you're going to do some good things, and you're going to do some bad things, and when you die, finally, you're going to stand before God, and you're going to stand before Christ, and he's going to bring all the books out, and everything's going, all the good work books are going to be on this side, and all the bad work books on this side, and which side's the heaviest? And then you'll decide. Christ will decide where you go based upon that. This is what your neighbors believe. It's maybe what you believe this morning. How in the world does this verse make any sense if that's what you believe this morning? That this is written that you may know that you have eternal life. God our Father, because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't parent like probably most of us parented. You better behave, or we're not going to watch that movie tonight. You better stop that, or we're not going to go down to the store. Parenting with threats. Parenting with fear of taking something away. God doesn't do that to us. God doesn't parent. Thank goodness he doesn't parent like that. He says, I love you. I've revealed my love through the cross of Calvary, sending my son to die in your place. I have placed every sin in your life, past, present, and future, upon Him on the cross of Calvary. He experienced my wrath in hell because of taking your place. Now rest and trust in Him. And out of gratitude and love and thankfulness, serve me and love me and live to reveal what He has done to others. There's nothing you can do to stop God from loving you if you're in Christ. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you more. He loves you in Christ. I liked what Bush 43 said in the interview about his father. Told him that there's nothing you can do to cause me to stop loving you. So stop trying. And he said he told that to his daughters. There's nothing you can do. This is what God is saying to you this morning. God the Father, if you are in Christ this morning, the Son. He's saying, there's nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. So stop trying. And as we mature and as we grow in our earthly family relationships, we came to the place where we stopped trying to test that. Charles Spurgeon said, we should not have been commanded to give diligence to make our calling and election sure if it were not right for us to be sure. I am sure it is right for a child of God to know that God is his Father, and never to have a question in his heart as to his sonship. Look in John chapter 20. Look at the Gospel of John. Let's compare why John wrote, his purpose for writing the Gospel of John, and his purpose for writing 1 John. Gospel of John chapter 20. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, but these things have been written. These things, his whole Gospel of John. Now let's back up to verse 30. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written. What's written in the book, what's written in the Gospel, has been written so that, purpose clause, so that, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, in His person, in His work, in all that He has done. So He wrote the Gospel so that people might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and have life in Him. Now look at, again, back to 1 John 5. What's the purpose in verse 13 of John writing the epistle? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. All right, you've read the Gospel, you've heard the Gospel of John, you've heard the Gospel, and you, by God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God, and believing, having the Son, you now have the life. Now, I'm writing this epistle. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, purpose clause, you may know that you have eternal life. John was passionate in his gospel. He had a desire that people would come to know and to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ through the things that he has written. That was his purpose. Did he have less desire for people to come to know and have assurance in his epistle? Is the so that in the gospel more powerful, more meaning than the so that in the epistle? So that in the gospel, so that you would believe in Jesus. But now I want you to go through the rest of your life just struggling and doubting and wondering, and talking about your sin and your failure more than you're talking about your Savior and His glory. What do you talk about the most? What do you think about the most? Oh, I just want to be humble. Talk about what a sinner I am. Look, we all know that. We know that of one another. We're not going to encourage anyone by talking about our sin, except just calling attention to ourselves. Let's talk about our Savior. Let's talk about Christ and what He has done. Is the so that in verse 13, did John mean that less than he means the so that in the gospel? So that you'll believe. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Certainty and humility do not exclude one another if grace is present. If we understand that I'm forgiven and I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, I'm a daughter of God simply because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I had nothing in it. And the only reason I am here and this person isn't is not because of anything in me. It's because of everything in Christ. That will produce true humility. That will say, how dare I look down upon somebody else? How dare I withhold forgiveness and grace from somebody else? We'll see it probably next week when we get to prayer. That God, our forgiveness is as real in relationship to God as is our forgiveness poured out towards others. We do not rejoice in this life of being forgiven, having placed our faith in the same place that the Father has placed our sin, unless we're forgiving and have been made forgiving people. Assurance of salvation is possible. Don't settle. Don't just say, well, if the Spirit of God wants me to be assured, He'll make me assured. He uses means. He uses means, and prayer is a means. Pray. Pray, Lord. I want to bear a confident witness to Christ. I just don't want to talk in hollow words and say the right things, but there's just something hollow there. I want to magnify Christ with my countenance, with my expressions. Study the Word, because assurance is going to come through the Word. Assurance is going to come from studying and understanding biblical doctrine. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of how forgiveness comes. Study the Word. Don't just say, well, this is just the way I'm supposed to be. I guess this is what the Lord has for me. Study the Word. Talk with one another. Talk with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be the family of God. I tell you, your assurance, our assurance of salvation is connected to our relationship to the church. All I need is just Jesus out here by myself. And just me and Jesus, and we're going along, and you'll never know assurance doing that. We need one another. We are living stones. We're dead stones that have been made living stones that are now being fitted together to be the temple, the dwelling place of God Himself. Any kind of thinking that I just don't need the church. I don't need the worship. I don't need the fellowship. You don't have assurance. Now it is possible for a person to be saved and not have assurance of salvation. Derek Thomas made that very clear down at Randolph Street in the conference a few weeks ago. It is possible for a person to be saved. So anybody who's wrestling with assurance of salvation, you don't all say, well, you must not be a Christian. You need to get saved. No. People can be doctrinally ignorant, as I said. Pride. Probably nothing robs assurance more than just pride. Always looking at ourselves. Always wondering where I am. Always looking at this failure, that failure. Not making the object of our faith the same place where God has placed our sin. Unconfessed sin. Living a life with unconfessed sin. Living a life of hypocrisy. Pretending to be something, acting like you're something, but knowing deep down in your heart that there is this sin that you simply will not confess it. You are not dealing with it. You're not overcoming it. A bitterness, an anger. You'll never, never have assurance. It's important. Lack of assurance. A lack of assurance slows our spiritual growth. It robs us of joy. And joy spelled Jesus, others, and yourself. It robs us out of gratitude and thankfulness, placing Christ as the most treasured thing in our lives, of being willing to let go of everything else in our lives. But it's Christ that's our greatest treasure. The others within the body of Christ, placing them before ourselves, esteeming others more highly than ourselves, seeing ourselves as bond servants, as slaves to one another. Following our Lord's example, coming to minister to instead of being ministered to, and ourselves last. And here's another reason why it's so important. Look at the connection. That's the first certainty. The certainty of eternal life. The certainty of salvation. To know it. Because of that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. It's not, Holy God, we come before you. It's Father. It's the witness of the Spirit that we have a heavenly Father. And that brings us into the second certainty. It's connected to prayer. Because of the assurance of eternal life, verse 14 says, it flows into, this is the confidence that we have before Him. If I am not assured that a holy, just, righteous Creator of heaven and earth is for me, has placed my sin the same place I place my faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that I am now placed in Christ, I'm as loved by the Father as much as He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm an adopted child into the family with all the rights, with all the inheritance. John writes in verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him. We were talking about prayer yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. I said when it comes to prayer, and I think everybody will agree with this, in the school of prayer, is there anybody that feels like they're out of kindergarten or the first grade? Is there anybody that thinks that they're in graduate school when it comes to prayer? And one of the reasons we struggle with prayer, so, and we're going to look at it, we're out of time this morning, but we're going to look at this confidence that we have in prayer that is directly connected to our assurance. This is the confidence which we have before Him, towards Him. Confidence. Boldness. Confidence. The word literally means to speak freely. A confident person is one who can speak freely. Confident in a marriage relationship is the ability to speak freely. Yeah, we struggle here. Because I doubt, I may be wrong, but I doubt if there's any of us grew up in a family where we could go to our fathers and speak freely. We don't know what that's like. Because we live in a fallen world, a broken world with fallen, broken people. I'm sure my boys felt the same way. I just hated to go to dad and ask him for a dollar. You know. And here, by the grace of God and the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, we as sinners, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are told now that we can come boldly and confidently before the Creator of heaven and earth. That's what the gospel does. That's what assurance does. Well, we got through one of the certainties this morning. The second one is the certainty of prayer. Look at this. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. As a heavenly Father, God only hears the prayers we offer as children that are according to His will. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. A part of that intercessory work. And every prayer He hears according to His will, we know He answers. What confidence. We'll look at next week and what it means to pray according to God's will. How do we know God's will? But think about this in the week to come. Prayer is not trying to get what you want from God. Prayer is trying to get what God wants for us. Let's stand. Father, we thank you this morning for the assurance, the peace that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no assurance in anything else. There is no peace anyplace else. Father, no matter how hard we try to cover that empty void, to fill it up with religion and experiences and feelings, it is the truth of the gospel, borne witness to by the Holy Spirit, that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, and to live the life, the eternal life that's given to us as a gift. Father, we know that there's in a room this size, this many people, there's people who wrestle and struggle with assurance. If we understand what John's saying, we can have this assurance this morning through the Word of God, that it's the Spirit's desire that they would know that they are children of God. That they would have assurance. That if someone was to ask them, do you know for sure that when you die, you will go into the presence of Christ in glory, not in fear, but in glory? You can answer yes, because of who Christ is and what he has done. It's okay. And Father, may you make it our heart's desire that we would have what you want for us. Children who come confidently and boldly into the presence of their Father, seeking your will to be done, and that our wills would be conformed to yours, to the glory and to the praise of Jesus Christ. We ask these things. Amen.